welcome back to this series of discussions between Steve Gregg and Jimmy Akin on various aspects of the Christian faith and church and history. And this time we undertake a discussion of the role of Peter in the church. We'll continue with our format. Steve, you get to start with an opening statement.
Okay. Well, of course, the point that we're going to disagree about in this discussion is going to be the role of Peter. Obviously, I'm the Protestant here, or I'm the non-Roman Catholic, so I'm not going to affirm the role of Peter in the same sense that the Catholic Church does. I believe Peter and all the apostles had unique authority in the church historically. I do not see any teaching in Scripture of apostolic succession. So whatever authority Peter and the others had, I don't think it transfers automatically to the next guy who sits in his chair, because I don't see the church institutionally. See, that's the point. I think that Peter and the apostles were chosen by Jesus directly, empowered and gifted to be the leaders of the church. In the next generation, there might have been people who had great authority from Christ too, but they weren't necessarily in some lineal institutional succession from the earlier guys. That's my position, only because I can't find anything in the Scripture to suggest that that was the case, and also because it doesn't seem like they believed it was the case. Last time we were talking about how Paul told Timothy, you know, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit those to other men who are faithful, who will teach others. In other words, he did expect his apostolic authority to continue in the church through his teaching, through the perpetuation of the things he taught. That's the continuation of his authority. Fortunately, we have the things Paul taught in writing, at least on virtually everything of importance that he taught on, probably. And therefore, the church has continued throughout history with the access to the apostolic authority as Paul wanted it to. Now, we do know that Judas, of course, was replaced when he defected, but that's because he did defect. You know, he had to be replaced because he was a devil, not a true faithful apostle, and therefore someone had to be picked who had the same qualifications as the other apostles in the sense that he'd been there since the time of the teaching of John the Baptist up until the time that Jesus was ascended. So that would be the qualification for a successor to an apostle. James, the son of Zebedee, however, died faithful, so he didn't vacate his office. He's still a faithful apostle, and we see in the book of Revelation the foundations, 12 foundations of the city of God is the 12 apostles of the Lamb. They seem to be permanently in their position, and they are the foundation, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Peter was told that about himself, upon this rock I'll build my church. Peter, one of the apostles, with the rest, was the foundational, you know, layer of Christianity in the beginning stages. And, of course, the church has been built on that foundation for 2,000 years ever since. There's no suggestion in my mind when Jesus told Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, even if he is referring to Peter as the rock, which is a possibility. I think there's some other possibilities, but I can accept that as a possibility. Even if Peter is the one he's talking to, it doesn't mean that you alone, as opposed to you without the other apostles, are the rock upon which I'll build my church, because Paul makes it very clear. All the apostles stand in the position of being the foundation of the church that we're built upon. Actually, Peter actually talked about rocks in his first epistle, and it's interesting how he didn't mention himself being a special rock. He just said, you know, Christ is the chief cornerstone and the main rock, and then we are all living stones built together as a holy temple. So he includes himself and his readers as living stones. He doesn't mention anything about him having a position that's anything like that of Christ, who's the one upon whom the whole church is built. Peter had a great opportunity there to say something about that. And he's the only one, well, Paul in a few places uses these rock passages from Psalm and from Isaiah and so forth. But Peter, in his short epistle, actually has a devoted section to talk about people as rocks and the church being built and so forth. And he doesn't mention anything about being aware of being the one guy that the church is built on. And Jesus doesn't say that he will be. Even to say the church will be built on you doesn't say you're going to be at the head. It means you're at the bottom. If you're in the foundation, you're that which is supporting the rest. Christ is the head of the church as well as the foundation. He's the whole body of Christ. But the truth is, there's nothing in the statement that Jesus made to Peter in Matthew 16 that tells me anything about Petran authority over the other apostles, or even you know, that he, I don't believe he became the first bishop of Rome. If he did, the Bible certainly is not only silent on it, but seems to suggest otherwise, because there was a church in Rome before Peter ever went there. There were Christians in Rome when Paul wrote to them in 57 AD or so. And, you know, it's interesting because Paul in Romans greeted 26 people that he knew in the Roman church. He didn't mention Peter, which would be a very impolite thing, I think, for him if Peter was actually there. My suggestion is that Peter was not in the Church of Rome at that time. He did later go there and was crucified upside down, according to what I accept as genuine tradition. But the idea that he founded the church there is, of course, impossible. There was a church there almost from the day of Pentecost on. Peter was still in Jerusalem in 50 AD at the Jerusalem Council and didn't seem to be in Rome yet when Paul was writing his epistle there, you know, three quarters of a decade later. So I don't accept the suggestion that Peter was the founder or first bishop of Rome. I don't accept the idea that he was had priority over the other apostles. I don't believe that he had successors that held an office equal to his. And that would be my position. I'll make it brief right there.
There's so much there that's fascinating that I'd love to interact with. I'm not sure how much time I'll be able to, but there's interesting bits of history I think you would be fascinated by, connected with a lot of that. But to go to the foundational issue, so I guess a good place to start would be, say, let's back up and look at Peter's overall role in the Gospels. And when we do that, we find that Peter is playing an outsized role compared to the other apostles. He's clearly the most prominent. He is mentioned more times than all of the others who are named put together within the Gospels. Now, you include Paul's epistles and Acts, and Paul gets mentioned about as much as Peter. But when we look at the Gospels themselves, Peter is clearly the preeminent apostle. And that suggests he's a natural leader. This doesn't mean he's given an official office, but he just by force of personality, natural talents, natural inclinations, he's the one that comes to the fore. And Jesus apparently recognized that early on, that he would have a special role because of those talents and gifts, which is why at the beginning of John, when he meets Peter for the first time, he says, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Kepha," or Kephas in Greek, or Peter also in Greek, meaning rock. And so Jesus already early on foresaw that Peter had special talents that would lead him to have some kind of role related to the word rock that can be symbolized by that concept. We then, as we proceed along in the Gospels, we've come up to Matthew 16 and we find an explanation for what that role is, why Jesus has given Peter this name. And this passage actually played an important role in my own conversion, because when I was a Protestant, I had always held that when Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," he's not talking about Peter as the rock. He's talking about the fact that he is the Messiah, because that's what they've just been discussing. Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" They propose various things. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the way I took this passage was Jesus says, "Well, you are Peter, and on this rock," meaning the revelation that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God, "I will build my church," because that's obviously a foundational claim for Christianity.
And a typical Protestant position.
And a typical, they'd express it a little differently. They'd often say it's Peter's faith.
Or his confession.
Or his confession, or something like that. But one day I was reading this passage and I noticed that there were structural features in the text that are so obvious, they're even in English, that point to Peter being the rock. I notice, first of all, Jesus makes these three statements to Peter. The first one is, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And then he says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And then he says, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So we have these three statements, and each one of them has three parts. So it's kind of like a grid, mm-hmm. a 3x3 grid. Well, the way I had argued in agreement with many other Protestants that Peter is not the rock is I would point to a difference in the Greek between the word for rock that Peter uses when he that Jesus uses when he addresses Peter and when he refers to the rock that the church is built on. When he addresses right. Peter, he says, "You are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church."
I know the argument. Yeah.
Yeah. And I would then say, based on things I'd heard from various sources, that there was a difference in the meaning of these two words, that Petros means a small stone, whereas Petra means a big, huge rock, like a boulder or a cliff or something. And it turns out that's not true.
Right.
They were effectively synonyms. But that's what I would argue. And so the argument would be that Jesus was diminishing Peter in favor of the revelation of who he is. It's like, Peter, you're a puny little rock, but on this great big rock of my identity, I'm going to build my church. And so that's what I would argue. But then I noticed these other the structure in this passage, and I said, well, wait a minute, that first statement, blessed are you, that's clearly a blessing. Mm-hmm. I mean, you can't get much more clearly a blessing than blessed are you.
Right.
And that third statement, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, that's a blessing too. I mean, I'd feel very blessed if Jesus gave me the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever that means, I'd be blessed.
Sure.
So that would mean that we'd have Jesus diminishing or running down Peter in this middle statement, sandwiched between two blessings. And that just doesn't scan. It would be like saying, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. You're really puny and insignificant. Here are the keys to the kingdom of God. And that didn't make as much sense as saying, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. You are Peter, and that's a blessing too.
Mm-hmm.
And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So it makes more sense to interpret all three as blessings. Then I noticed the second half of each one of these statements. Each one has a two-part second half, which explains the meaning of the first half. So in blessed are you, Simon Barjona, that gets explained by, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, that's part one, but my Father in heaven revealed it to you, that's part two. So the two second parts explain the meaning of why Peter's blessed. In the third part, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, that gets explained by part one, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, part two, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So if we have these explanatory second two parts in the first and the third statement, then that means when we look at the middle statement, you are Peter, that's going to get explained by, on this rock I will build my church, part one,
mm-hmm.
and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, part two. So based on just these structural features, I had to say, wow, Peter is the rock. And in fact, there are a lot of Protestant scholars who agree with that too. But this was the moment at which I discovered it. And so I said, okay, and we can talk about this. I'll give you a chance to respond to all that. That means to me, well, he's making Peter the chief apostle here. Peter's going to be the leader, as he already clearly is elsewhere in the New Testament. This is why he gave him the name Rock. So he's going to be the lead apostle in Jesus' absence when he goes back to heaven. And that means that's a good basic description of the office of the Pope, the leader of the earthly church in Jesus' absence. If Catholics were right about that, I need to look at everything else with an open mind towards the Catholic viewpoint. And that was kind of a pivotal moment in my own conversion. But I want to let you respond to just get your take on that first.
Yeah. Well, see, again, I don't have any serious problem with making Peter be the rock that Jesus is referring to. So mm-hmm. I'm not going to take the diminished view of Peter. Mm-hmm. I got an email from someone saying, when you talk to the Catholic, don't put down Mary, don't diss Mary. And I wrote, why would I diss Mary? You mm-hmm. know, but I think by my not giving her the same status the Roman Catholics do, it's almost looked at as putting her down. I don't give Peter the same status that the Roman Catholics do, mm-hmm. but I'm not putting him down. Mm-hmm. The apostles were great men and martyrs, and Christ made them the foundation of the church. And so, you know, what he said to Peter, I think, is also to the other apostles. For example, if you're correct, and I think you are, that when Jesus said, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He explained that by saying, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, whatever you bind on earth. Well, he said the same thing to the apostles without the keys part.
But right, and that's
so
key,
they have the keys,
so
too.
To speak.
Yeah, they have the keys also. So, in other words, what he gave to Peter, he gave to the other apostles as well. And he was speaking to Peter not as the head of the apostles, but as one of the apostles. He could have said the same thing to any of them. I'm going to give you the keys. You're going to bind and loose and so forth. And, you know, the fact that Peter's name was Rock, I realize that you just said that in John chapter 1, when Jesus first changed his name to Kepha, that this was in anticipation of chapter 16. That could be. I don't know if it is or not, because
at least of his role.
Yeah. But you see, as you mentioned, I think you mentioned some things I would mention too, and that Peter did have an outspoken role. He had an outsized role, as you said, among the apostles. He's the most outspoken. He's the most impetuous. And you said correctly, that's his temperament somewhat. That's something of his nature. He was that way before and after Matthew 16, you know. And so in other words, it wasn't because Jesus said what he did at Caesarea Philippi that Peter began to be the spokesman for the apostles. He was already doing that voluntarily before. And so I'd say that what he did among the apostles in the Gospels doesn't tell us anything about his special authority among the apostles. It just tells us a lot about his personality. Jesus did see that as a strong thing in a way, and he did say, hey, you are going to be a foundation stone of the church. On this stone, you, I'm going to build my church. And on these other guys, too, their name isn't stone, but they're going to be stones. They're going to be the foundation, too. They're going to be foundation stones. And we see that because the church in the heavenly Jerusalem has 12 stones,
foundations.
12 foundation stones, and they have the 12 apostles. So everything he said to Peter, I can accept pretty much what you say about it in agreement, but I don't see anything about it that's unique to Peter and not to the apostles. Let me just say this, too.
Yeah.
It was after this statement that the disciples had an argument among themselves as to who would be the greatest. And they asked, and Jesus, you know, Jesus didn't answer that. He said, you know, whoever's the servant of all is the greatest. But why would they be asking that if they'd heard Jesus give Peter that assignment? And also later, James and John sent their mother to ask if they could sit in the right and left hand of Jesus in his kingdom. Now, if they believed that Peter had that special authority, why would they be thinking that? And Jesus said, I don't know who's going to sit there. Whoever my father gives it to is going to sit there.
Well,
it's not for me.
He says, I don't have the authority to grant that.
Right, exactly, which means he wouldn't have granted it in Matthew 16 either. So the idea here is that the apostles, as a body, had the authority that you were attributing to Peter. And therefore, I agree with you that Peter had that authority and all the apostles too.
So I certainly concur that the apostles all had authority. They all had an important and foundational role in the church. The burden is then on me to argue that there is something special about Peter's role. Mm-hmm. And I think I can do that.
Okay.
I want to lay a little more groundwork, though, and I want to go to a passage that you just alluded to. It's where they have the controversy about who's the greatest. They actually do this in more than one occasion. And what I've noticed is that they tend to do it after Jesus has just announced his passion. In both of the cases where they have a dispute about who's the greatest, it's right after Jesus has said, I'm going to be handed over and be crucified. And that suggests that they're kind of wondering what are our relative positions going to be in the wake of this traumatic event Jesus is talking about, whatever its nature is. They don't clearly understand it at this time. But when on the night of the Last Supper, this question erupts, and it's natural that these things would erupt, even in situations where there is a clear leader, other people can get ambitious. You know, that's just human nature. And mm-hmm. So other people can say, hey, my brother and I, we got some nicknames too. We're the Sons of Thunder. We're really impressive preachers. Maybe we should have a special role here too. Or, you know, maybe we should even be promoted above Peter. People can get ambitious like that. And I think that's what we're seeing here. Whether you acknowledge Peter as having been appointed leader at this time or not, that's the emotional reality we're seeing is ambition on the part of various apostles. Well, when it comes up on the night of the Last Supper, Jesus actually does answer In Luke 22, he's got a three-part answer. There are no breaks in the answer. It's all one continuous speech without even Luke adding, "and then he said." It's just one continuous stream. And the stream has three parts. The first thing he says is that he articulates the principle of servant leadership. The one who is going to be the leader needs to be the servant of all. Then he assures all of them that they're all going to have an honored place. He says, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he turns to Peter specifically and says, Satan has asked to tempt you, to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Peter, and when you turn back, strengthen your brethren. So in context, that's who he's talking about. It's the other disciples. Peter's going to strengthen them. So this is Jesus' response to the question, who's the greatest? Well, he first articulates the principle of servant leadership. Then he says, you're all going to have a prominent place. And then he singles out Peter, and after only after he's made the first two points, and gives him a special pastoral role over the other apostles. He's going to be the one to strengthen them when he turns back.
I'd like to give an alternative exegesis of that. When he said, Peter, Satan has demanded that he may test you and sift you as wheat. Mm-hmm. Of course, the you is plural.
Plural.
The apostles.
Right.
He says, I prayed for you.
Singular.
Right. Singular. And I believe the reason is because he told him, you're going to deny me three times. Mm-hmm. You're going to need some special help here. The devil's just, you know, you might fall through the cracks of this sifting,
yep.
You know, like Judas did. And you will. So you need special prayer more than the others, because I know that you're going to deny me three times, and they're not. Mm-hmm. They're going to run away, so that's not much better. But the point is, I don't think he's saying, I'm making you the special leader of these groups. And when he says, when you repent, strengthen the brethren or your brethren, I don't think that the apostles were the only brethren he had. I think the whole church was the brethren. I don't see him saying, you know, you're going to be the leader of the apostles when you come back from your fall. I think he's going to say, listen, you're going to fall, and you'll be stronger as a result of it because I'm praying for you. And you'll have this part of your testimony to strengthen your brethren, the church in general. I see the same kind of thing when we look at another kind of Catholic passage on Peter in John chapter 21, mm-hmm. You know, when Jesus says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, or whatever. I know the Roman Catholic view is that he's saying he's making Peter the leader over the other apostles. But that's not specifically true. Peter and the other apostles were all supposed to feed the sheep. And when Peter wrote his epistle, he told the elders of the church to feed the sheep. You know, he said, you elders, feed the flock of God. So it's, I don't see Jesus telling Peter to feed the sheep, mm-hmm. And you didn't bring this point up, but it's a corollary.
Yeah,
I don't see that as any specific reference to him having authority over the other apostles. He is disqualified by his denials of Christ, and Christ is reinstituting him to the place with the other apostles as one who will feed the sheep. Mm-hmm. And Peter himself writes to the elders of the church, says, now you feed the sheep.
Yeah.
So if feeding the sheep, if that expression means you're the boss over all the apostles, then Peter, using the same expression to the elders, would be saying, you're the boss over the apostles. But okay. It's not necessarily so.
Let me respond to that. I certainly agree with your exegesis of, you know, where Peter is telling the elders to pastor the flocks under their care. This is a general duty of pastors. And so consequently, if Jesus had said nothing else to Peter but feed my sheep, especially in context of a threefold affirmation of his love, which mm-hmm. clearly corresponds to the threefold denial, it would be possible to look at that passage and say, okay, he's just restoring him to his office as pastor, is nothing more than that.
Right.
And similarly, if we just had Jesus's statement from Luke 22 in isolation of I've prayed for you, and you're going to turn back. Y'all are going to be sifted like wheat, but I've prayed for you specifically, and so that your faith may not fail. Okay, I can relate that to exactly Peter's denial and all that. That's fine. If I had it in isolation from its context, That's all I would attribute to it. I would agree with your exegesis of both of these passages. But there's more to the context in both cases. In Luke 22, the context is who's the greatest? And the question of the relations of the apostles are what is in focus. And Jesus doesn't just say, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, period. He says, when you've turned back, strengthen your brethren. And in context, the brethren are the other apostles who've fallen away. Now, sure, he's also going to strengthen other people too. But in this context of who's the greatest, Jesus is taking a progressively narrower view, inching closer to the final answer. The broad answer is you shouldn't even be worrying about this. You need to be servants. And beyond that, the truth is you're all going to have a special place, so don't sweat it. And beyond that, Peter, I'm giving you a pastoral job with respect to these specific guys. So that's why I think the context indicates a specific role for Peter. In the same way, in John 21, Jesus doesn't just say, do you love me? The very first time he says it, and he's in the presence of seven of the disciples, and seven, as you know, is a number representing totality in Scripture. But he's in the presence of the other disciples, including other apostles, and he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? So Jesus puts the issue of the other apostles and their relationship to Jesus with respect to Peter's relationship to Jesus on the table. And Peter says, yes, you know that I love you. And he then proceeds. And so when Jesus says, feed my sheep, when he's just said, do you love me more than these other disciples, he's giving Peter pastoral care of the other disciples. So it's not just that he says, feed my sheep in general. That's a task of every pastor. He's specifically tasking Peter in context with the pastoral care of the other disciples as well, and thus reinstituting the pastoral charge he gave Peter in Luke 22, when you've turned back, which Peter now has, then strengthen your brethren, or as expressed in John 21, feed my sheep.
You know, again, I think the difference in your exegesis and mine mm-hmm. on that would be more a difference in instincts about what's really being discussed. Mm-hmm. When Jesus said, do you love me more than these? I don't think he's trying to really raise the question of whether the other apostles love Jesus as much as Peter does. But rather, he's referring to the fact that Peter said, these others may all deny you, but I'll never deny you. In the upper room, Peter was protesting that he did, in fact, love Jesus more than the rest. And now Jesus is challenging him on that. Oh, do you really? Can you say that now that you've denied me these three times? And that's why Peter, I think, was so ashamed, because the very question, do you love me more than these, recalled Peter's boast that I do, in fact, love you more than these. Even if they deny you, I won't. And so I don't see him there as, you know, raising issues of the relative place that Peter and the other apostles have in terms of their relationship with God or whatever. I think that he's basically saying, you claimed to be loving me more than these. I think you know better now. Okay. However, I'm going to restore you to your position.
I would say that that's pulling back from a context that's more distant than I would be comfortable with.
Is a few days.
Well, I yeah. mean, in a literary context, it's, yeah. it we're pulling from not from the immediate context. Also, I would say that we have a pattern here of things that really do look like Jesus is giving Peter a special role. In an individual case, you might be able to argue otherwise, but this isn't an isolated individual case. It's entirely natural, given the proclivities of Peter's personality, for Jesus to say, hey, I've got these guys. As you yourself said, whenever you have three or more people to keep them from running in three or more directions, somebody needs to take the lead. And given the proclivities of Peter's personality, it's natural for Jesus to say, okay, this guy, despite his sharp elbows and rough edges, he's the natural leader of this group of 12. So I'm going to appoint him the natural leader. Now, that may not please everybody. Some people may have their own ambitions, but I'm going to make him the rock. I'm going to do it publicly. I'm going to give him the name Rock. The fact, and there are other passages in the New Testament. There's actually five, and I have an article called The Church's Five Foundations where I talk about the differences in the text. So sometimes, like in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says Jesus is the foundation.
Right.
In others, you have in Ephesians, you have the apostles and the, I would say, New Testament prophets are the foundation of the church. In 1 Peter, you have Jesus as the cornerstone. In Revelation, you have all of the apostles. And then here in Matthew 16, you have Peter. And so the foundation of the church is a metaphor that can be conceived more than one way.
Sure.
And we can't cram them all together. Otherwise, you'd have to identify, well, Jesus is the 12 apostles. Because in 1 Corinthians 3, it's clearly Jesus. In Revelation 22, it's clear, or 21, it's clearly the 12.
Mm-hmm.
So you can't jam all these together. You have to take each passage on its own. And in Matthew 16, Peter's the rock in a special way. He's the only one who gets named rock. He's also the only one that gets the keys to the kingdom of heaven. He's the only one in Luke 22 that is singled out and told, strengthen your brethren. He's the only one in John 21 that singled out, do you love me more than these? Well, then feed my sheep. So it's not just a single incident that we could explain another way. We have a pattern of incidents that all seem to reflect Jesus acknowledging Peter's natural leadership talents and then giving him a special designated role as leader.
Now, you see, you can point out a number of ways in which Peter is selected for certain things, but some of those are related, I believe, to his three denials. You admitted that John 21 is related to three denials. The reference to him being sifted and so forth is also in the immediate context of his three denials.
Yeah.
So, in other words, Peter is spoken of in some of these things distinctly because he distinctly is the one who failed. He distinctly is the one who denied Christ three times, and those many of those statements are simply affirming that despite his denials, Christ has prayed for him. He will repent. He will be restored to his pastoral role that he would have otherwise lost if Christ didn't specially intercede for him. So I don't see those things combined making that point. Now, as far as Peter, chapter 16 of Matthew, I've already talked enough about that. I don't see it the way you're seeing it, but that's probably going to have to remain that way. I do think it's interesting that we don't see Peter in the later church in the book of Acts, really after the first couple of chapters.
12 chapters.
Well, the first couple especially, he speaks out. He and John speak in chapters 4 and 5. That's true. But chapter 7, of course, is really about Stephen, and chapter 8 is about the Ethiopian eunuch, which Peter plays a major role in.
Philip plays the dominant role in that chapter.
Right, but Peter, but in Philip's converts,
mm-hmm.
Philip's converts, Peter and John come down. So we do see Peter and John dominant, Peter more so, Peter and John secondarily, because they're the ones who heal the man at the beautiful gate in chapter 3 and so forth. And Peter and John are together before the Sanhedrin, chapters 4 and 5. Peter and John come down and minister to Philip's converts. So these two guys are pretty important together. But, after Paul is introduced, I'm not saying Paul now is in the role Peter was in. I'm just saying neither of them were in a special role. That the story follows the actions of the Jerusalem church, where Peter definitely had he was the guy who spoke out the most. He and, of course, Paul says he and John and James were considered to be pillars in that church. But what's interesting is it was the third of those men, James, the just, mm-hmm. who seemed to preside at the Jerusalem Council. Now, here's a major doctrine being discussed about shall the Gentiles be circumcised. Peter's there.
Yeah.
Paul's there. And they both testify. And then James gives the ruling. And so it seems strange that they didn't look to Peter as the one to do that.
Yeah. So in that regard, I have a different interpretation of that. I'm perfectly happy to concede that James becomes bishop of Jerusalem after the other apostles split. And he's the one who's left there. And eventually he's martyred in AD 62 by the high priest, Hananus, son of Hananus.
Right.
But in Acts 15, so the problem we have, as we know from Galatians, is there have been people who are in James's circle who have gone to Antioch and other places preaching a gospel of circumcision, that you need to be circumcised if you want to be a Christian, you got to obey the Mosaic law, all that stuff, you got to be a Jew. And that's what they're that causes a big controversy with Paul and Barnabas. And they come up to Jerusalem, Paul says, by way of revelation. So apparently this was at the direction of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And they have this conference. Well, we already have seen we've already seen where Peter stands on this issue, because that was back in Acts chapter 10, where he let the house of Cornelius into the church and came back in Acts chapter 11 and was criticized and defended it. So we have at the Jerusalem Council, we have an initial discussion, and Paul and Barnabas get up and say, here's what God's been doing through our ministry to the Gentiles. And then Peter gets up and says, you guys know it was through me that God made this choice to let Gentiles into the church. We've already done that. And then James says, I judge, or in my opinion, you can translate it either way, in many Protestant apologists will try to make it sound like a judicial sentence, but the verb just can mean, I think, or in my opinion. We shouldn't trouble the Gentiles, but I do want to ask for these pastoral modifications to keep peace in the church, because Moses has preached in every city, and the Jews and Gentiles are going to have to live together now in the church. And I think the reason that he comes last is because it was from his circle that the troublemakers came. And so to have their leader, the one that they look to, speak the last word and say, you know, Peter and Paul are right, that's going to put the period on the decision for the people who were causing the trouble. And so I don't think it's James is the one who's uniquely in authority here. I think James is the one speaking to this issue because presented last, because he's the one that had the most influence over the troublemakers, and because he's the one who proposed the pastoral accommodations.
I think that's a very good analysis. But I guess the question we have to ask is, how is it that James seemed to have the most influence over the troublemakers if Peter was the recognized head of the church?
Well, for the same factional reasons that you had going on in Corinth, where some people like one leader better than another. Some preachers scratch you where you itch and others don't, and you tend to naturally gravitate to those.
So, in other words, James the Just, who was not even one of the 12, mm-hmm. Over some members of the church in Jerusalem, which was one congregation as far mm-hmm. as we know, had more influence than Peter, who was also in the church and whom Jesus had said, you're basically the head of the church.
Just functionally. There are people, I mean, this is something I can speak to as a Catholic, perhaps. There are popes, you know, who scratch me where I itch more than others. And, you know, as much as I loved, for example, John Paul II, Benedict XVI really spoke to me. And other popes in history speak to me, depending on their personal qualities, more or less. And I can even find theologians who scratch me where I itch more than particular popes have.
But on your view, James wasn't one of the popes.
No.
So it wasn't a choice between Peter and James as popes that scratch you where you itch.
But my point is that a person can be drawn to an individual preacher and be influenced by that individual preacher, even when there is an established authority. And even among the established authorities, one can have personal preferences. So we see this exact phenomenon in Corinth, where we know from what Paul says, some people were saying, I'm of Peter, and others were saying, I'm of Apollos, where Apollos wasn't even an apostle. Mm-hmm. And so they could clearly be more influenced by one preacher or theologian than by someone who did have a church office.
It does seem to indicate that Paul had never taught them that Peter was the head of the church, or else he could have corrected them by that. He could have said, listen, he didn't say, wait a minute, don't you know that Peter is the one that Jesus said you're supposed to be
subject to? But that's not the subject on the table. The subject on the table is not who has authority. The subject on the table is who should your ultimate loyalty be to. And he does answer that, and he does correct them, and he says it's Jesus Christ.
Right. I agree with that. Yeah. You know, I don't really see any evidence in the book of Acts or even in later history that Peter supervised Thomas when he went to India or the other apostles when they went other places. I see them all as acting very independently as apostles, as having authority of their own as mm-hmm. apostles. I don't see any evidence that Peter would even have the power or the, as near as I can tell, the inclination mm-hmm. to exercise leadership over the other apostles.
I would agree. Once they split, they do, and whenever they split, they do have to act largely autonomously because of the nature of communications and travel in the ancient world. That doesn't, though, mean when they're together and when there's an issue that needs to be decided as a group, who's the leader in this case? And I think it, we do have evidence it's Peter that's found in a bunch of different passages. I wanted to address a couple of things you mentioned before we get to our closing statements. One of them was about the book of Acts and how it's written. I think that I love the book of Acts. It's one of my favorite books in the New Testament. I've studied it a huge amount. And it basically falls into two parts. The first 12 chapters largely track Peter with a couple of digressions, one for Stephen and one for Philip. And then we take over and track the story of Paul through the rest of the book, leading up to Paul's captivity in Rome, which I date to the years 58 to 60. And some people would say 60 to 62, mm-hmm. but I think it's a couple of years earlier than that. And I think the reason Acts cuts off when it does is because that's when it was written. Luke has been built. Yeah, Luke has been building to the trial before Nero for seven chapters. The only reason to cut off there is that's when he was writing. And so Acts is a book that's not meant to survey the whole history of the church. It's meant to survey the beginning history of the church at Jerusalem, and it's meant to survey the story of Paul up to the present day. And the reason that we have the selection of material we do is because of Paul, because of Luke's sources. Luke would have written it at Rome in AD 60. And who do we know was at Rome in AD 60? Well, Paul. So we had Paul as a source, as also as eyewitness accounts that he had experienced as Paul's traveling companion during the we sections. But then he also had Peter as a source because Peter was in Rome too. And he had also had Philip as a source at one point in Paul's journey.
When they went to
Caesarea Philippi. Mm-hmm. And so or Caesarea Maritima.
Yeah.
And so Luke's not trying to give us a balanced account of everything happening in the church or an account of all of the church's leaders, but he is surveying these two guys.
And that – so why don't you wrap that up because we're at time for final statements.
Okay. So if we're at time for final statements, let's just go ahead and do those.
Okay. Yeah. Well, I appreciate this opportunity to talk about these things. It's fascinating. My position is, of course, that the few passages in the Gospels, which are commonly taken by Roman Catholics to establish the patron priority over the other apostles – I don't believe that exegesis necessarily makes them say that. I think that once you've decided that he's the guy, you can certainly read that into there. But I think that somebody who doesn't have that opinion already would not be able to draw it from there. I mean, they might be able to think that they can, but to my mind, when you compare it with everything else that's going on, I don't see – I mean, I've been studying this for many decades myself, and I don't – and I teach the Gospels verse by verse probably 20 times through already now, all of them. And I just haven't seen intuitively anything that would make me think that these are putting Peter in the position that he's traditionally placed. Now, my intuitions could be off, but I'm not very much bound to either Protestant or Catholic tradition in my theology. I've been very much a free thinker, and I challenge, frankly, everything. And maybe that's something I have yet to see, but I have not seen it yet. And for the reasons I gave earlier, I don't see Peter playing a role in the church after Pentecost that resembles that of the Pope in the churches today. I don't see him having authority over the other apostles. He does take the lead, as he did during the Gospels, even before Jesus spoke to him at Caesarea Philippi. You know, he always tended to want to speak up for everybody and take the first move. I see him doing that in the book of Acts too, which means he's the same guy he was then. But we don't – at, for example, the Jerusalem Council, I can see why James might be the one who needs to speak to these people. But that must mean that it couldn't just be that Peter would speak up alone and say, hey, guys, you know I'm the head of the church here. No circumcision for the Gentiles. There had to be a council. Peter gave his testimony. Paul had to give his besides and Barnabas. Eventually, James gave a ruling, I believe. And that's – so I just don't see Peter in that role, but it's your turn.
Okay. I would say that if we had any one of these passages in isolation, it could make sense to take it another way. But I think when we have multiple passages all pointing in the same direction. We have multiple passages indicating Peter's leadership ability, which makes it natural that Jesus would appoint him leader. We then have multiple passages in which Jesus singles out Peter for a special role. Even if you could take an individual passage or two in another direction, when they're all pointing in the same direction, I think we do need to conclude that Peter did have a special leadership role that Jesus gave him that was unique compared to the other apostles. One thing, and I wish I'd had a chance to get this on the table earlier, but that phrase, "I give you the keys to the kingdom of God," as many Protestant scholars such as F.F. Bruce will acknowledge, that's the background in the Old Testament for that Isaiah 22, mm-hmm. Where you have in the household of David, there was an official who had what was called the key to the house of David, which Jesus, as the new David, also has because he's the new David and thus the ultimate master of the house. That's mentioned in Revelation. But then in Matthew 16, he gives the key to Peter. The wording is a little different, but it's conceded by even Protestant scholars this is the Old Testament background to that. Jesus is making Peter the chief steward of his house. And furthermore, the church is going to have an ongoing need for leadership. If Jesus determined it needs one guy as the point man, the leader in the first century, when it's tiny, at one point just as small as 120 people, it's going to need that even more as it grows. The leadership need increases rather than decreases as more demands are put on the church. And so I would say that that key to the house of David, which itself is a symbol of a successive office, implies an ongoing Petrine office in the church in subsequent history.
And that wraps it up. Thank you so much, Steve Gregg.
Thank you.
Thank you, Jimmy Akin.
Thank you.
And next time we'll come back and we'll have a discussion of the Eucharist. Is that correct?
Salvation in the Eucharist.
Salvation in the Eucharist next.